I want to read Revelation 7. We're going to look at the whole chapter tonight. But let me just read it, and then we will kind of walk our way through it. So Revelation 7 says, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." I feel like I should say the reading of God's word like we do on Sunday. So, I mean, isn't that such a good picture? And I think chapter 7 is almost like a little bit of a breather, a very comforting vision in the midst of really heavy stuff. I mean, last week in chapter 6, there was some heavy stuff. And, you know, in chapters kind of moving forward, there's just a lot of heavy, somewhat dark stuff. And so chapter 7 is almost kind of like this breather in between. And so a couple of thoughts that I have, and then we will just kind of walk our way through it together. Chapter 7 really is split into two visions. Verses 1 to 8 take place before chapter 6. So again, we know this. Verses 1 to 8 take place before the seven seals are opened. Because in verse 3 in chapter 7, the angel says, "Don't harm the earth until the servants of God are sealed." And then verses 9 to 17 happen after the seven seals. But I would say the two scenes that we're seeing in chapter 7, they actually belong together, although they take place at different times and in different locations. This is really important for us to understand. Again, I've said it a few times already, but the book of Revelation is not chronological. It's not first comes chapter 6, then comes chapter 7, then chapter 8. It's not, you know, the seven seals are open in chronological order, and then the seven trumpets are blown in chronological order. That's just not how the book of Revelation is written. And here's an example, right? Verses 1 to 8 actually take place before chapter 6, if you were to think of like a timeline. These people are sealed before anything in chapter 6 happens. And then the second half is takes place after chapter 6 happens. So why that's important is, even in verse 1, just because John says, after this I saw, that doesn't necessarily mean after this it happened, right? Robbie says, anyone else having trouble with the audio cutting out? Almost unintelligible. I'm just kind of checking the audio here on my end. Sorry, guys. Is it really bad for everybody? It's skipping a lot. A bit better in YouTube, but still there. Ah, shoot, guys. I'm sorry. See, I'm kind of listening on my end, and I can hear it okay. Well, maybe I don't know how to fix that. I'm sorry, everybody. The video is fine, but the audio. Okay, well, Catherine says, I'm not finding it terrible. Okay, well, I might keep going. And I would say to people watching, if it's really, really bad, I can upload it tomorrow and try and fix the audio. So maybe we'll just kind of keep going, and I'll try and talk slower or something like that. Sorry, Robbie, if you're having a hard time with that. My only suggestion... someone on YouTube says, I switched to YouTube from Facebook, and it definitely seems much better. Okay, so to Facebook people, if it's really, really bad, maybe try YouTube. So I'm sorry, I don't know how to fix it on the fly. It could just be my home internet. So anyways, like I was saying, we're just like plowing through, hoping that it works for you guys. Just because John says in chapter 7, after this I saw, doesn't necessarily mean that he's saying after this it happened, right? There is movement in the book of Revelation toward the end, right? Towards the return of Jesus. So don't hear me wrong. We are moving towards something, but we don't necessarily read the book of Revelation chronologically, like I said. So here's what I feel like chapter 7 is. Chapter 7 is almost like a parenthesis explaining how God is going to keep believers safe during the tribulation or during the last days. And so the comforting part about chapter 7 is that believers will not be harmed spiritually when we go through the seals that we read about in chapter 6. So it's almost as if it's kind of parentheses, right? Chapter 7 is. In verses 1 to 8, the servants of God are sealed so that they can persevere through this great tribulation. And then verses 9 to 17 is the picture of the heavenly reward for those who... do persevere. So it's kind of split up into those two visions. So in verse 1, John sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, we're told, holding back the four winds of the earth. And sometimes in scripture, there's a few spots where the phrase four winds is meant to convey just all of creation. So here's a few verses where that's the use of it. Jeremiah 49, verse 36 says, I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and I will scatter them to all those winds, and there shall be no nation to which those driven out of Elam shall not come." So there's Jeremiah 49. It talks about the four winds, kind of speaking of creation. And then if you look at Daniel 8, verse 8, it says this, "Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven." So there again, there's this reference to the four winds of heaven. And then in Matthew 24, Jesus talks about this in verse 31. It says, "He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So there's a couple places in the Bible where the four winds is just talking about creation. It's meant to convey kind of this picture of, like Jesus says, "I'm going to gather my elect from the four winds." Here's what I think is happening, what we're seeing in the first couple of verses, in verse 1, actually. I think the four winds are simultaneously describing the four horsemen that are mentioned in chapter 6. So it's as if there's this picture of an angel holding back the first four seals, holding back the four winds, the four horsemen, so that they can't come against the earth until the people of God are sealed. The reason I say that is that in Zechariah 6, it talks about four horsemen, and they're kind of equated with the four winds. So in Zechariah 6, it says this, "Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked to me, 'What are these, my lord?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth.'" So in Zechariah, again, the horses sound really familiar, right? There's some black ones and some red ones and some white ones. And so it's kind of I think John is probably pulling some of this imagery from the book of Zechariah. But there's this connection between these four chariots and the four winds. So I think what we're seeing is an angel holding back the devastation that we read about in chapter 6. And then the question is, well, why? Why is this angel kind of holding back this devastation? It's so that the people of God can be sealed. And that's what it says in verse 3. He says, "Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And so we're going to talk a little bit about what this seal of God is. But I think it's really important first to ask, well, who are these people being sealed, right? In order to know what exactly is this seal. Because it's a little bit, it can be a little bit confusing. You have a list of tribes, and like, who are these people that are being sealed? So here's what verse 4 says. This is John, "And I heard the number of the sealed." So John hears the number of the people sealed, and then he says 144,000. So remember that. John hears this, and we're going to come back to that in a minute. And then we get this list of 12 names, right? And 12,000 people from each of these tribes. And so we're kind of given this list: Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. So These 12 tribes, we're told, of the sons of Israel, 12,000 sealed from each tribe. That's where you get the number 144,000. If you're a Jehovah Witness, that's super important to you, right? The 144,000. They make a big deal about that. Those are the people who are sealed, that are going to heaven. Those are like the chosen ones kind of thing, right? So here's probably the most popular way to read and understand this group of people. For many people, if you grew up with this view of left behind, rapture, premillennial kind of view of Revelation, chronological, and then this happens, and then this happens. In that view, by and large, the view of that is, at this point, the church is raptured, we're not even on earth anymore, and this literal seven-year tribulation begins to happen. And in that view, these 144,000 are a Jewish remnant who are saved immediately after the church is raptured. So in that view, and it's very popular, in that view, you would see this 144,000 as a literal ethnic, biological Israel. Like, literally, these are Jews brought to faith in Jesus right after Jesus raptures his church, and then those literal 144,000 are sealed to be God's, missionaries and witnesses on the earth. I don't think that's who chapter 7 is describing. Again, I want you to remember, numbers in Revelation are not meant to be taken literally, right? Numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic. In chapter 5, the vision of Jesus, Jesus doesn't literally have seven horns and seven eyes, right? That's just crazy. The number seven means something. It's symbolic, right? And so this 144,000 is not meant to be read as a statistic. That's just not how we read this book. So I like Michael Wilcock. He's a scholar. He wrote this about the number 144,000. He says it's a suspiciously tidy sort of number that is much more likely to be a symbol than a statistic. He says this number is way too tidy to be a literal 144,000. So I would say that we don't take the 144,000 with, mathematical literalness. Because, again, and we've said it all along, apocalyptic literature is just not meant to be read that way. Numbers are very symbolic in this type of literature. The 144,000 are mentioned again in chapter 14. If you read chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." So they're mentioned again, and it talks about, here are people who have God or Jesus' name and God the Father's name written on their foreheads. So this, I don't think this can be a literal Jewish people, because again, numbers are very symbolic. Another reason, and this is really fascinating about this list, another reason I believe this is not literally Israelites is that this list of tribes that we see, these 12 names, they correspond to none of the nearly 20 different kind of variations of the list of tribes that are found in the Old Testament. There is no other list of names in this order and these names anywhere else in the Bible. There's no list like it, which is super fascinating. It is completely different, and some of the changes that take place in this list and how the names are arranged and which names are included are massively symbolic. Are you guys still with me? Is the audio any better? I'm really praying that this audio works. Let me know. I tried to kind of check the connection on the microphone. Maybe it was that. Let me know. So this list, like I said, it doesn't line up with or match any list found in the Old Testament, anywhere in the Bible. It's a very unique list. Here's what's unique about this list. Reuben is not listed first, but Judah is listed first. In no other list, except when they would describe geographically the tribes, is Judah ever listed first. Reuben is always listed first. He's the firstborn. So why is Judah listed first here? Well, you got to think about, okay, what line, right, what tribe does Jesus come from? Right, even in chapter 5, Jesus, he's called what? In verse 5 of chapter 5, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So Jesus came, descended through the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So here we have Judah listed first. Why? That's the tribe that Jesus came from. In this list, Dan, the tribe of Dan, is omitted. It's not in here. And Manasseh is included. So you go, okay, well, wait a second. Usually the 12 tribes, those are Jacob's sons, right? The 12 sons of Jacob, those are the 12 tribes. So clearly this cannot be describing, you know, the literal tribes of Jacob, because Dan is omitted and Manasseh is included in that. Manasseh is the sixth name in this list. And Dan is omitted and Levi is included. And Joseph is actually listed instead of Ephraim in this list in Revelation 7. So we can go, well, this can't be a list of the tribes that inherited Canaan, right? Because it doesn't match that list that's used in the Old Testament. If you look at the names Gad and Asher and Naphtali, you know, names 3, 4, and 5, those are the tribes that came from concubines, from Bilhah and Zilpah, and they're actually promoted over the sons of Leah and Rachel. So usually those names are way down on the list, and now they've been promoted over other names. So there's a lot of interesting things happening in this list, right? It's very symbolic. And here's why this matters. Okay, good. People are saying on YouTube it's working better. Facebook is working pretty good. Okay, well, we'll just keep going. So here's what this means. When you start messing around with a genealogical list, I believe John is making a theological statement. You have Judah first in this list, even though he's not first, because Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. You have some tribes excluded from privilege, who are now included and promoted. And so I think what we're seeing here, again, you got to remember, numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic. And so you have a list of the tribes of Israel that matches no other list in the entire Bible. And, you know, John has messed around with the order of things and taken out names and included other names. Rachel says in Matthew 24:31, the elect refers to the Jews. He'll send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect. I'd be interested to know why you said that, since it doesn't say anywhere in there that it's Jews. It just says it's his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So why? I'd be curious to know why you think that refers to just Jews if it doesn't really say that. Maybe I'm missing something. So here's what the number 144,000 represents. 12 times 12, right? And we saw this in Revelation chapter 4, There's 24 thrones, 24 elders, and that represented the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. So here again, you have 12 times 12, 144. So I believe that this represents the people of God, which would include Israel and the church, the people of God throughout history. And then you have 10 times 10 times 10, right? 12 times 12 is 144, times 10 times 10 times 10 is 144,000. So here's what I think John is getting at. You have 12 tribes of Israel. You have the 12 apostles who represent the people of God. And in Hebrew, when it would go, you know, times 10, that was a way to say it's a big number. Times 10 again would be a way to say it's a really big number. And times 10 again is a way of saying it's a really, really big number. Meaning, what John is getting at is that you can't even number all of these. So think about, remember when in Matthew 18, when Jesus is talking with Peter about forgiveness, right? And Peter says, how many times should I forgive someone? Seven times? And what does Jesus say? No, 70 times seven. Jesus doesn't literally mean, hey, you only have to forgive someone 490 times and then you're off the hook, right? These big numbers are meant to show us, okay, that's just kind of unending forgiveness. So when you have 12 times 12, you know, Israel and the church, the people of God, times 10, times 10, times 10, it's not meant to be, oh, it's literally 144,000. No, it's just meant to be, this is a massive number of people. So I think that the 144,000 represents the complete number of God's people, now made up of Jews and Gentiles. I think that John includes names like Gad and Asher and Naphtali, because those were lesser tribes. And now he's saying, because of Jesus, even excluded, looked down upon people, are welcomed into this group of people. I believe that the 144,000 and the innumerable multitude that we read about later on are actually the same group of people. I believe the 144,000 listed here, and then starting in verse 9, this great multitude, I believe John's talking about the same group of people. Here's why. In verse 4, it says that John hears the number of the sealed. It doesn't say he sees them. It says he hears them. I heard the number of the sealed. And then in verse 9, it says, after this, I looked and behold a great multitude. So this pattern, right, of seeing, or rather hearing and then seeing, this has happened twice already, if you remember. In chapter 1, verse 10, John says, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And then in verse 12, he says, then I turned to see the voice. So John hears, and then he sees. In chapter 5, we saw the same thing. Chapter 5, verse 5, angel just says, hey, the lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. So John hears that statement. And then chapter 5, verse 6, he says, I saw a lamb standing as if slain. John hears, hey, the lion has conquered, and he sees a lamb. So I think the same thing is happening here. John hears 144,000, and he looks, and he sees a great multitude. So I think we're describing the same group of people. Here's a quote from Craig Coaster that helped me kind of helps make sense of this. Just as references to the lion and the lamb enable readers to consider the same person, Christ, from two different perspectives, the references to the 144,000 and to the great multitude allow readers to see the same community, Christ followers, from two different perspectives. The community of faith encompasses people from many tribes, nations, and languages. Yet this same community represents the fulfillment of God's promises concerning the preservation of Israel. If the promises concerning the Lion of Judah are not negated but fulfilled through the blood of the Lamb, the promises concerning the tribe of Judah and the other tribes are not negated, but fulfilled through the multitudes that are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So what Craig Koester is saying is, when John hears, hey, it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he sees the Lamb, well, it doesn't mean that Jesus isn't the Lion of Judah, right? It doesn't negate that. So when John hears 144,000 sealed, and then he sees a great multitude, well, that doesn't mean that the tribe of Judah and the other tribes in Israel aren't important or they're not negated. No, it's fulfilled through this great multitude. Does that make sense? Hopefully that's kind of resonating with you. Here's why this is important. There is one people of God made up of believing Jews and Gentiles. There are not two peoples of God. It's not as if God says, well, my people are the Israelites, and now I'm kind of pressing pause on that, and now my people are the church, and then later on, you know, God doesn't have two peoples. He has one people made up of Jews and Gentiles saved by Lamb. And so I think the 144,000 refers to God's people from every age, those who are followers of the Lamb, those who have trusted in Jesus. God, again, doesn't need a separate plan for the church and for Israel. There is one plan of redemption, and there's one people of God. Now, I know for a lot of people, they've kind of the popular end times view that God is going to deal with Israel and with the church separately, right? That's why the rapture has to be there, because God kind of takes the church out, and now I'm going to deal with Israel, and then you know, the new heavens and the new earth. And some have said, well, if you kind of view it this way that I'm teaching, well, are you just saying that the church has replaced Israel? But it's not about replacing Israel at all. What the entire New Testament says is that, you know, those national boundaries of Israel, they've been abolished. The plan all along was every tribe, nation, tongue, people group worshiping Jesus. The plan wasn't Israel and then everybody else. The plan was one people of God, right? Even in chapter 21, there's a bunch of imagery in chapter 21 that connects to the number 12 and the number 144. In chapter 21, you read, and we'll get there, so I'll just summarize. You read about 12 gates, 12 foundation stones, 12 angels. The city that John measures is 12,000 stadia. That's a unit of measurement. The walls are 144 cubits in width. The tree of life has 12 different kinds of fruit. Even in Revelation 21, verse 12, it says, speaking of this kind of new Jerusalem, it says it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So there's, again, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, the people of God. And I love that in Revelation 21, it says that on the 12 gates, there's these names of the 12 tribes. Well, what do gates do? Gates encompass and gates enclose. And now we see in this picture of the New Jerusalem, these gates are encompassing and enclosing people from every tribe and every nation. So meaning, right, if you think about what was Israel's reason for existence, it's been fulfilled. The nations are coming to the Messiah, right? Even when the promise was made to Abraham, he says, I'm going to make you into a great nation so that you bless all the nations, right? And now you read Revelation 21, and it's happening, which is very exciting. And then all throughout the New Testament, Israel language is used to talk about the church, meaning there is a true Israel, which are redeemed Jews and Gentiles together. James 1:1, James starts his letter by saying, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Well, he's not writing to the 12 tribes. He's writing to the church. And 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. So there's this exile language, like when the Israelites were wandering in the desert. Romans 2, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Philippians 3, he says to the church, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Galatians 6:16, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So Paul is writing to the church in Galatia, and he says, peace be upon you, the Israel of God. Well, the church in Galatia was Jews and Gentiles. It wasn't just Israelites. So you see all of this Israelite language used to describe Jews and Gentiles who make up the church. Someone on YouTube says this, makes no sense at all. God's chosen people are Hebrew Israelites. Gentiles did not get sent into slavery. Bud, nice try. 144,000 are descendants of slaves, which are here now. So like here on earth now, a literal 144,000 people, okay? Jew first, then the Gentile. Respectfully, I rebuke your theory. That's fine. Yeah, you can totally disagree, and that's fine, but I would encourage you to just kind of dig in a little bit too, because, so I would just ask you then, does God have a separate plan of redemption for the Israelites? Like, if I'm a Jewish person, and am I in just because I'm Jewish? And then why mess around with the tribe names? How do you make sense of that? I guess that's what I'm saying. There's a lot of evidence that points in chapter 7 that these are symbolic numbers, and these are symbolic names, because it makes no sense why this list of tribes would not match any other list of literal tribes of Israel in the entire Old Testament and in the entire Bible, actually. So, but that's a good point. Hey, you can totally disagree with me. That's fine. Sherry says the 12 disciples were Jews. Wouldn't they be in the great multitude? I'm not 100% sure what you mean by that. I guess who is in the great multitude is anyone who trusts in Jesus and follows the way of the Lamb. So sure, that would include Jesus' 12 disciples. Yeah. Ramesh says, is there special grace in the book of Revelation to Jews? That's a very popular theory, although there's not a whole lot in the book of Revelation that can point to that. Again, you have to ask, okay, is everyone, regardless of your ethnicity and your race, saved the same way, right? Does God show grace to Jewish people more than Gentile people? I don't think so. Does God show grace to, or have, you know, extra grace for Jewish people than Gentiles? I don't think so. We're kind of told all throughout the New Testament, right? Even in Ephesians, if you read the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, it says that there was a new man created, not Jew or Gentile, right? So if you read Revelation 2, it talks about Gentile people were separated from the commonwealth of Israel. There was this hostility between Jewish people and Gentile people. And then it says, Jesus is our peace, who has made us both one. Isn't that interesting? Jesus doesn't say, okay, I patched it up, and you guys are still Jews and Gentiles, but at least you're getting along. It says, he has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself. Jesus says, I'm going to create in myself, this is verse 15 of Ephesians 2, one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So again, Ephesians 2 says, Jesus says, it's not about Jews or Gentiles anymore. I'm creating a new man, and it doesn't matter, right? There is no such thing as slave or free, male or female, Jew, Greek, right, is what we're told when it comes to salvation. So no, Ramesh, I don't think that there are, just because you're ethnically a Jewish person, that you are somehow given more grace, because there's multiple spots in the New Testament that says it's not about Jews and Gentiles anymore. We are one people of God. Sherry says, just saying that because of what you said, we're all God's children. The great multitude wasn't just Gentiles. Yeah, exactly. I think 144,000 and the great multitude are the same group of people, made up of Jews and Gentiles throughout history. They're God's people, right? Love the interaction. If you have more questions, that's really good. So here's what's, and I think in verses 4 to 8, symbolic number of people sealed, I think we're seeing the people of God who are sealed before the tribulation and all the things that are described in chapter 6, when the seals on the scroll are opened. I think in chapters 4 to 8, God is saying, I have sealed my people, and he uses these symbolic Israelite tribes, and he uses a symbolic number. He says, I have sealed my people. And then in verses 9 to 17, we're seeing the same group of people, but from a different perspective. And it's the people of God who have persevered and remained faithful, receiving their reward. So you have the people of God before the tribulation being sealed, and you have the people of God who have made it through the tribulation. And I know that that's what it is, because in verse 14 it says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the angel asks John, who are these people? Right? And John says, well, you know. And he says, these are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation. So this picture in verses 9 to 17, hey, these are the people that have made it. These are the people that were sealed and came through the tribulation. So at this point, I do want to stress again, the word tribulation, I think we've viewed it wrongly when we think, oh, the tribulation is just some strictly future, literal 7-year, really, really, really bad time, right? Because when it says in verse 14 that these are the ones coming out, it doesn't say these are the ones who came out or these are the ones who will come out. Literally, in the original language, it means those who are coming out. So it's kind of a, it's an ongoing, this is happening right now. Those who are coming out. So I believe my view is that we have a wrong view when we think end times, last days. We think, yeah, that hasn't happened yet. That's all future. And then we try and spend our time figuring out what's going to happen. Since Jesus ascended into heaven, when the New Testament uses words like last days, that's this time period, these 2,000 years. And there's a difference between last days and the last day when Jesus actually returns. And so this tribulation that John's describing was going on in AD 96. John says in chapter 1 that he is a partner in the tribulation. Well, how could he say he's a partner in the tribulation if the tribulation hasn't happened for 2,000 years? So really, the word tribulation is, and we've talked about this, it's thlipsis. And the word tribulation simply means pressure or crushing pressure. In verse 14, when it talks about these are the ones coming out, these are those who are coming out of the great tribulation. The great tribulation, that's translated mega flipsis. It just means crushing pressure. And so this, the tribulation, that language, is a pressure that happens when kingdoms collide. When the kingdom of God comes and advances, it will naturally collide with the kingdoms of humanity that are in rebellion to God. And when that happens, there's a pressure created, a tribulation, a flipsis. So you think about when John sees, hey, these are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation. Does that include people throughout history who have died for their faith, who have remained faithful till they died? Absolutely. They're the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. The tribulation has been going on for 2,000 years since Jesus ascended into heaven. Even think about this clash of kingdoms, this flipsis, right? Crushing pressure. It started when Jesus came into the world. Because Jesus is born and he brings the kingdom of God. And what happens? Jesus' kingdom collides with Herod's. And what does Herod do? Right? Herod kills every male child in Bethlehem under 2 years old. That is tribulation, flipsis, right? Pressure. You have Jesus' kingdom and Herod's kingdom colliding, and violence and murder and bloodshed happens. So I think tribulation is when we see the kingdom of God advancing and growing and moving, and it collides with the kingdoms of this world. Now, don't get me wrong, this tribulation will increase the closer we get to Jesus returning. Like, I'm not saying that in the book of Revelation, there is this kind of ramp up in the intensity of the tribulation, absolutely. And Jesus will return and bring his kingdom in its fullness. But I believe we've been living in the end times since Jesus ascended into heaven. Joni says, so you're saying the last days started at the time of Jesus and are going on until the last day. Yes, that is my view. That we have been the church has been living in the last days since Jesus ascended into heaven. And the tribulation, the flipsis, right, the pressure will increase as we get closer and closer. But I don't think when Revelation talks about tribulation, none of that has happened yet. It's all future. I don't think that's a great way to read the book. Jeremiah says, appreciate a different viewpoint. It can really help challenge us to spend more time in the Word. Yeah, absolutely. I hope so. I hope that, again, my hope is that you don't all go, yeah, I agree with Andrew. My hope is that you go, I think that's a biblical way to view it, and I'm going to dive in more. But I will tell you, as I began to do a lot of hours of study, this actually made the book of Revelation make a ton of more sense, and it wasn't as nearly as confusing as trying to figure out a timeline and who's the Antichrist and what's the mark of the beast, and oh, I hope I'm not left behind. It was just, it cleared all of that up because I just went, I don't think that's the focus of this book at all. I think the focus is this call to discipleship, right? As we wait for the return of Jesus. So chapter 7 really should be a very encouraging passage, very comforting. The people of God, those who follow the Lamb, are sealed by God. And we see if they endure to the end, they receive a reward. Here's what's fascinating. I think chapter 7 actually answers the question that is posed at the very end of chapter 6. If you read the end of chapter 6, which is this picture of the seals being opened, it brings us right up to the edge of history. And then it says this, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Right? And chapter 7 answers that question. Who can stand? Those who have been sealed by God. Those who can make it through the tribulation until the end are those who have been sealed by God. So what is this seal then? Right? again, I think we got to be careful. I don't think it's literally, a mark on our foreheads. It's meant to be a picture of ownership, meaning, you and I, if we follow Jesus, we're owned by Jesus. We belong to him. Even John 10, Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." In 2 Timothy 2:19, it says, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his." Isn't that so good? "And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." So Paul says to Timothy, here's the firm foundation. This is the seal. God knows who are his. Jesus says, no one can snatch you out of my hand. So to be sealed by the Lamb is to have the character of the Lamb written into the fabric of your being. It's written on your mind and on your heart. Again, it's not a literal name tattoo on your forehead. The seal of the Lamb, biblically speaking, is the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1:13, it says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So Paul in Ephesians says, hey, if you trust in Jesus, you have been sealed. And what is the seal? The promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee, right? Ephesians 4:30, Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And so I think this seal that we're seeing is the Holy Spirit. When you trust in Jesus, you are given the Holy Spirit. You have been sealed. There's also a really interesting Old Testament references to being sealed. I think anyone hearing reading this, written by John, who knew their Old Testament, they would probably go, wait, I've heard this before. And in Ezekiel 9, verse 4, it says this, "The Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, and you shall not, or you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark." Right? So there's this picture, this vision in Ezekiel 9, God commands this person, go and put a mark on people who are against all the sin that's happening in Jerusalem. And then he says, and these other people pass through the sea, don't touch the people who are marked. Also, it reminds us of the Passover, right? Exodus 12, when these plagues, or rather the last plague, right? The angel of death, what were the Israelites commanded to do? Kill a lamb, put the blood on the doorposts, and the angel of death will pass over you. So that was almost like a seal, right? The blood is on our doorposts. We are protected from the angel of death. So those types of images, like in Revelation 7 about this seal, it would remind us of these Old Testament passages, right? There's talk about sealing even in the Old Testament. Ramesh says, how about great tribulation? Is there grace in the great tribulation period? Yeah, I think that's what chapter 7 is talking about, right? If you are a follower of Jesus, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. That is unbelievable grace, right, to get through this tribulation. Joni says, this view creates a great level of security. Yeah, absolutely. Because here's what the seal does. It protects the servants of God from the ultimate consequences of what we're going to see in the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. And what I mean by that, I say it protects the servants of God from the ultimate consequences, because this seal doesn't mean that you and I, as followers of the Lamb, won't suffer or experience persecution or pressure, right? It's not like we're still going to feel the flipsis, but the seal of God, the Holy Spirit, enables people to respond in faith to the trials that you and I are going to pass through, so that those trials actually strengthen our faith. God gives us unbelievable grace to make it through these tribulations. So it is absolutely comforting. Even in Revelation 9, later on, when it talks about these seven trumpets in Revelation 9:4, it says they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So God there's this picture of these demonic forces being unleashed. And God says, you are not allowed to touch those who have the seal. Isn't that amazing? And then Revelation 9, 20 and 21, here's how people who are not sealed with the Holy Spirit respond to all this tribulation. It says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual morality or their theft. So here's this picture where those going through this tribulation who are sealed, they're protected spiritually by God. And those who are not sealed respond to this tribulation by hardening their hearts, by continuing to worship false gods, not repenting from their idolatry and their wickedness. So you see the difference, right, between those who are sealed and those who are not sealed. Someone commented on YouTube, Gentiles will need to get sealed like Cornelius in the book of Acts. Remember, the angel told him to go to Peter to get the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I agree with you. The Jew and Gentile need to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. Totally agree with you. That's the picture in the New Testament. Right? The people of God, which again, Ephesians and other places speak of the people of God being Jew and Gentile alike, redeemed by Jesus, are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So to recap, and as I kind of recap, if you do have final questions or things like that, you can comment because of the delay, and I'll get them before we kind of wrap up. But here's my recap. I believe verses 1 to 8 are describing the people of God, followers of the Lamb, sealed with the Holy Spirit, sealed by God so that they can make it through tribulation. Not that this seal guarantees that you will experience no suffering, no persecution, but rather that seal enables and strengthens our faith, and it protects us spiritually. The Holy Spirit does these things in our life. And then I believe verses 9 to 17 are describing those who make it through. Right? And you see, it's amazing. Every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, waving palm branches, worshiping God. And it's this picture of after the tribulation, they're worshiping God with the angels and with the elders, with the living creatures. They're before the throne of God. They're serving God day and night. God shelters them in his presence, we're told. There's no hunger, there's no thirst, there's no scorching heat. The Lamb shepherds them and guides them to living waters, and God wipes away every tear from their eye. I mean, it's just a beautiful picture of the reward that is coming for those who make it till the end. So Ramesh says in Matthew 24, there will be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake. And he says in brackets, the elect of Israel, those days shall be shortened. We could get into a whole thing about Matthew 24. Actually, I would encourage you, on our website, there is, we went through the Gospel of Matthew, and so I did a sermon on Matthew chapter 24, and we don't have time to get into all of it tonight, but I believe a lot of what Jesus talks about in verses 3 to 35, a lot of that has been fulfilled when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And just to clarify, in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, it says, you know, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. It doesn't say anything about the elect of Israel. It just says God's elect, those whom God has chosen to be saved. So I would encourage you, if Matthew 24 interests you, you can go onto our website under the Gospel of Matthew and listen to that sermon, because that would take another... did you post a link to that sermon? Yeah, I'll do that as I'm talking right now, for sure. So that is kind of my view. Chapter 7 is meant to be just a very encouraging picture to us of followers of Jesus being sealed with the Holy Spirit so that you and I can persevere till the end. And verses 8 to 17 is this picture of this reward that is coming and what it will be like in that day, right? When we are with the Lamb around the throne, worshiping Jesus. So I think chapter 7 is meant to be just an encouragement to us. It's like a breather before going on talking about the tribulation. It's this breather where we're encouraged. If you follow Jesus, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. If you follow Jesus, you are encouraged, right, to remain faithful through the flipsis, the tribulation, the pressure, remain faithful, right? Hasn't that been the message of the book of Revelation so far? The overwhelming message is remain faithful, follow the way of the Lamb, don't give in, right, when there's this tribulation and pressure on you. And I think chapter 7 is saying don't give in, because look at what's on the other side, right? We're worshiping God, and He is wiping away our tears, and there's no more hunger and no more thirst and no more scorching heat, and the Lamb is in the midst of the throne and He's guiding us to springs of living water. And so we're being encouraged, hey, remain faithful through persecution and through tribulation, because here's what's on the other side. So hopefully that makes sense. And like I said, I know there's been a few comments about, you know, disagreement. That's fine. That's absolutely fine to have a different point of view. Like I said, I think in week one, there are many, many smart people who have a view that I don't hold, and that's okay. And I think Robbie said it nicely last week, right, that we won't go to heaven because our view of the end times is correct, right? But my encouragement to you is... the way that I have come to understand the book of Revelation, one, has cleared up a ton of confusion. Two, has been incredibly comforting and encouraging and challenging to me. And I think is truer to the way that, again, remember, this was a letter written in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. And yes, it's the word of God, but I think we sometimes have taken our Western worldview and said, the book of Revelation has to fit my Western worldview, which we need to read it how it was meant to be read. And when I've done some research in my this viewpoint that I believe, it just makes so much more sense in my mind. So, hopefully you're encouraged. That's all I've got for tonight. If there's any last questions or thoughts, I'm kind of keeping an eye on. Sorry about the audio. Hopefully it got better near the end. Tomorrow I will post the link and hopefully I can try to fix. I'll try and fix some of the audio. Joni says, would you say the church has replaced Israel? So when Israel is mentioned, it's meaning leaving people. See, I never use that language because I don't think the plan ever was just Israel, right? So to say that the church has replaced Israel, that kind of language suggests that, you know, the plan was just Israel, and now there's this new plan that's replaced it. But I think all along, the plan was, if you read the Bible and you view the main point of the Bible is Israel, you've read the Bible wrong. The main point of the Bible is Jesus redeeming people from every tribe, nation, tongue, people group. So I'm always really careful to answer that question because no, I don't think the church has replaced Israel. I think the point all along was Jesus would come and redeem people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. So I think in the New Testament, when that kind of imagery is used of Israel, and I mentioned some of those passages that uses Israel-type language, James 1, 1 Peter 1, Romans 2, Philippians 3, Galatians 3, Galatians 6, I think it's Israelite language used to describe the church because that was the plan of God all along. God has one plan of salvation, and God has one group of people. So I think, to answer your question, Joni, no, the church hasn't replaced Israel because the plan all along was the church. And Israel, God used Israel to accomplish that, right? And not used in like a pejorative bad sense that he just used them, but even the promise to Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Why? So that you'll bless the whole world. It's not about Israel, right? It's about Jesus. So that would be my answer to that. You're welcome, Ramesh. You're welcome, Austin. Like I said, sorry about the audio. Hopefully you were able to hear most of that. And I'll post it tomorrow. And before I do, I'll try and fix some of the glitches. So thanks for tuning in. Next week, I'll be back at the church. Our quarantine will be over, and so hopefully the quality is a little bit better. But next week, if you want to read ahead, we will probably look at the seven trumpets. So depending on how far we get, that's chapters 8 and 9, but we'll see how far we get. But that's, if you want to read ahead, you can go ahead and do that. So thanks for tuning in.